the second Sunday in November. A day when we reach back across the century and remember all those who have given their lives in the service of their country. This year we remember in particular the more than 1 million British servicemen who died during the First World War, which ended exactly 80 years ago next Wednesday at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. We welcome you this morning from across the British Isles and indeed from around the world through the BBC's World Service to a London which is blustery and wet. Teeming rain stopped just a few minutes ago. To a white hall, this wide street at the very heart of the capital city between Trafalgar Square away to my right and Parliament Square down to the left. A white hall where this morning the rumble of the traffic has been replaced by the sounds of marching feet and military bands. And by the sight of silent crowds standing 8 to 10 deep on the pavements. The military formations and the civilian spectators have as the focus of their attention the monument which is the symbol of our national remembrance. The cenotaph is the simplest of memorials, a pillar of Portland stone, 35 feet in height. When it was first placed here in temporary form in July 1919 to mark the signing of the formal peace treaty which ended World War I, the Times wrote of Sir Edwin Lutyens' monument, "It is simple, grave, and beautiful in design." And so, by public demand, what had been a temporary monument was recreated in its permanent form in stone. It was unveiled here by King George V on the 11th of November 1920, at the same time as a gun carriage passed this spot, bearing the remains of the unknown warrior on their way for burial in a place of greatest honour at Westminster Abbey. The cenotaph stands this morning at the centre of a square of people which is being formed around it. Simple and austere it looks against the backdrop of some of the grandest and most ornate buildings of government. Three flags are the only decoration on each of its eastern and western faces, and just three words, "The Glorious Dead," are inscribed on the northern and southern faces. Every age is represented in the crowd which gazes towards the cenotaph this morning. There are children. I can see a small girl of about 8 years old on the railings in front of the commentary box. They may indeed be a little mystified by the purpose of it all this morning. And then there are young men and women in the uniforms of the three armed services, in whose faces there is surely an echo of those faces which went off to war in their hundreds of thousands, never to return. And drawing up in their columns to the north of the cenotaph are some of those for whom this day means the most, the veterans, most of them from World War II, but many others from the other conflicts whose victims we remember today. They are moving into Whitehall now from Horse Guards, well wrapped up against the cold and the wet, and at the head of the columns there are men in wheelchairs carrying their wreaths of red poppies. It is a morning when, for very many families across these islands and beyond, time and the passing years are as nothing. When human form is given to the cold statistics of loss. When individuals are remembered. Men and women of whom, as the poet Lawrence Binyon wrote in perhaps the most celebrated verse of wartime poetry, "Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn." We remember them today, and they are memories of real people, of fathers and husbands, of uncles and brothers and grandfathers, and nor indeed should we think that it is just men who will be memories in their many thousands of mothers and sisters and wives. Around the cenotaph now are the military detachments, lining the sides of Whitehall in ranks, three deep in front of the Foreign Office, moving down the lines from their northern end by the entrance to Downing Street. Are detachments from the Merchant Navy, the Royal Fleet Auxiliary, Queen Alexandra's Royal Navy Nursing Service. Next to them, three officers and 96 ratings from the Royal Navy, two officers and 48 men from the Royal Marines, three officers and 81 men from the Queen's Colour Squadron of the Royal Air Force, and smaller groups from Princess Mary's Royal Air Force Nursing Service, the Royal Auxiliary Air Force, and the Merchant Air Service. Moving now to this eastern side of Whitehall, and again looking from the north, an officer and 24 men from the Household Cavalry and Dismounted Review Order. Next to them, in their black busbies and braided tunics, an officer and 16 gunners from the King's Troop of the Royal Horse Artillery. Three officers and 57 men from Nijmegen Company of the Grenadier Guards, their scarlet tunics covered this morning by heavy grey greatcoats. And then 13 soldiers each from the Royal Logistic Corps and the Adjutant General's Corps. An officer and 27 men from the 10th Territorial Army Battalion of the Parachute Regiment in their red berets, and 180 members of the civilian services, the police, fire, prison and ambulance services, the WRVS, the St. John Ambulance and the Red Cross. To the south of the cenotaph, drawn up in the centre of Whitehall, are the military bands. They are now preparing to play. Lieutenant Colonel David Price, the Senior Director of Music, Household Division, raises his baton, brings the massed bands of the Guards Division, together with the bands of the Royal Marines and the Royal Air Force, and the pipes of the 1st Battalion, the Royal Gurkha Rifles, to readiness in preparation now to begin the music of remembrance with Rule Britannia. Heart of Oak, The Minstrel Boy, and Men of Harlech. The massed bands of the guards are told to stand at ease. And now from the pipes of the Royal Gurkha Rifles, images of the Highlands and Islands, with the Sky Boat Song. Flags on the side of the cenotaph as the mass bands are brought to attention to play three traditional pieces of music, Isle of Beauty, David of the White Rock, and Oft in the Stilly Night. music played at the Ceremony of Remembrance has been virtually unchanged since the 1930s. From the pipes now, music which will always be associated with the sacrifice of war. It was originally written in the 18th century to commemorate the death in battle of young men from Selkirk and Peebles in Scotland. But it will forever be associated with the mud and the horror of the Western Front and World War I, where, amid the shell craters and the trenches, the red Flanders poppy, a representation of which we wear today as our symbol of remembrance, was the only flower which flourished. The music, a lament to a lost generation, is Flowers of the Forest. Away, the parade commander, Major Robert Adams of the Grenadier Guards, brings the parade to attention. They change arms from one shoulder to the other. The mass bands are brought to attention as Lieutenant Colonel David Price raises his baton for Sir Edward Elgar's ninth Enigma variation, Nimrod. Dido and Aeneas. The music now is When I Am Laid in Earth, Remember Me, Remember Me. A moment for us to recall the almost unimaginable scale of the human loss which this ceremony is intended to remember. In the two world wars, 1,695,000 soldiers, sailors, and airmen from Britain and the Commonwealth lost their lives. The Second World War also claimed nearly 70,000 civilian lives here in Britain. Venture Scouts from London comes the first of the official processions of choir and clergy. The procession is led by the silver jubilee cross of silver and glass crystal. Behind the cross in two lines are 10 children and 6 gentlemen of the choir of the Chapel Royal at Windsor. The young choristers with blue coats over their state coats of scarlet and gold and black stockings and battle shoes. The gentlemen in their robes of white and scarlet and black capes. Behind them are the Sergeant of the Vestry, David Baldwin, the Sub-Dean of Her Majesty's Chapels Royal, the Reverend William Booth, the Chaplain of the Fleet, the Reverend Dr. Charles Stewart, and the Bishop of London, the Right Reverend and Right Honourable Richard Charters, together with his chaplain, the Reverend Mark Oakley. They make their way slowly across Whitehall in front of the mass bands and the buglers and the Royal Marines and the trumpeters of the Royal Air Force to take their position on this eastern side of the cenotaph, from where they will lead the short service which follows the wreath laying. Music has changed now to the hymn, The Supreme Sacrifice. All you had hoped for, all you had you gave to save mankind, yourselves you scorned to save. And down the steps of the Foreign Office now come political leaders and parliamentarians headed by the Prime Minister Tony Blair and the leader of the opposition William Hague, both carrying their wreaths of red poppies. Mr. Blair, the first Prime Minister of the United Kingdom to be born after the end of the Second World War. He was born in 1953. Mr. Hague, even younger, born in 1961. With them, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Paddy Ashdown, and David Trimble, leader of the Ulster Unionist Party and now First Minister of Northern Ireland. And for once, we can hope that 30 years of violence and loss of life in Northern Ireland may be at an end. Parliamentary procession, the leader of the Scottish National Party Parliamentary Group, Margaret Ewing, the Secretary of State for Foreign and Commonwealth Affairs, Robin Cook, the leader of the Democratic Unionist Party, the Reverend Ian Paisley, the Lord Chancellor, Lord Irvine, and the Speaker of the House of Commons, Betty Boothroyd, together with 3 former Prime Ministers, Sir Edward Heath, Lady Thatcher, and John Major, and 13 government ministers. High commissioners from 45 Commonwealth countries are making their way to the cenotaph now, and we recall how great was the sacrifice made by these countries which responded with such selflessness to conflicts which had their roots here in Europe. 160,000 citizens of India and Pakistan were killed in the two world wars, 110,000 from Canada, 102,000 from Australia, 30,000 from New Zealand, 21,000 from South Africa. Also taking their position, the Chief of the Defence Staff, General Sir Charles Guthrie, and the commanders of the 3 armed services, Admiral Sir Michael Boyce of the Royal Navy, General Sir Roger Wheeler of the Army, and Air Chief Marshal Sir Roger Johns of the Royal Air Force. Next to them, the representative of the Merchant Navy and Fishing Fleets, Mr. Anthony Minns, of the Merchant Air Service, Mr. Graham Mills, and representing the Civilian Services, Graham Meldrum, the Chief Inspector of Fire Services. Eight religious leaders have also taken their position behind the High Commissioners, who are standing to the west of the cenotaph. They include the Chief Rabbi of the United Hebrew Congregations of the British Commonwealth, Dr. Jonathan Sachs, and representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, the Free Churches Council, the Methodist Conference, the United Reformed Church, the Baptist Union, the Unitarian and Free Christian Churches, and the Salvation Army. Guards, as the parade prepares to be brought to attention again, a field gun manned by the King's Troop of the Royal Horse Artillery is ready to signal the start of the two-minute silence, during which we remember those who gave their lives in two world wars and other conflicts. We pray for those who still suffer, for those who have been bereaved. We pray for peace, and that, in the words of the service sheet, we may be worthy of the sacrifice made on our behalf. Balcony above the cenotaph, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, who first attended this ceremony in 1920 when the cenotaph was unveiled, looks down with the Princess Royal and other members of the royal family. The Queen emerges now from the Foreign Office to take her position to the north of the cenotaph. She is dressed in black and accompanied by the uniformed figures of the Dukes of Edinburgh, York and Kent, who, as they reach their positions, turn and salute. We await now the chorus and the chime of Big Ben at 11 o'clock and the start of the two-minute silence, during which, as individuals and as a nation, we join in grateful remembrance for the sacrifice of so many.
You're listening to the BBC World Service. This is WNYE, New York.
Thank you. outpost sounded by the buglers of the Royal Marines. Her Majesty the Queen receives her wreath of 90 poppies enclosed by dark green laurel leaves, and with a ribbon of red, blue and gold across the centre from her equerry, Squadron Leader Simon Brailsford. She walks forward a dozen paces and up the three low steps to place the wreath on behalf of the nation at the centre of the cenotaph's northern face. The Queen steps back. She bows her head. She lingers a moment and returns to her place. Lieutenant Commander Richard Tarrant now hands the Duke of Edinburgh's wreath to him, a slightly smaller wreath of poppies and laurel leaves with a ribbon of black and green. The Duke of Edinburgh, who saw active service in the Royal Navy for more than 5 years during the war, walks forward in the uniform of an Admiral of the Fleet to lay his wreath to the right of the Queen's. He steps back and salutes. The Prince of Wales is absent this year. He is in Macedonia this morning. A wreath will be laid on his behalf in a few moments. But now the Duke of York takes his wreath from Captain Lance Gerard Wright. His wreath is always in the colours of the South Atlantic, poppies with blue carnations symbolising the sea, white carnations symbolising the snow-clad mountains of the Falklands in winter. A reminder of the Duke's service as a Royal Navy helicopter pilot in the conflict in 1982, which claimed 254 British lives. The Duke of Kent steps forward now with his wreath. He served for 21 years in the army. He's dressed in the uniform of a field marshal, a rank which no longer exists in the scaled-down army of today. The Duke's father, younger brother of King George VI, was killed in an RAF aircraft in 1942 when the Duke was 6 years old. He salutes. For the past 28 years, the Duke has been president of the Commonwealth War Graves Commission, which looks after more than 20,000 war cemeteries in nearly 150 different countries. Captain William de Rouet marches forward now to lay a wreath on behalf of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth the Queen Mother, who is watching still from a balcony of the Foreign Office above the cenotaph. With her are the Princess Royal, the Duke of Gloucester, and Princess Alexandra. Now, on behalf of the Prince of Wales, who is in Macedonia this morning, Captain Richard Larkin steps forward to lay a wreath bearing the Prince of Wales' feathers. Prince Charles attended a ceremony of remembrance at a Commonwealth War Cemetery in Skopje earlier this morning. And so the royal family's wreaths have been laid. The parade is stood at ease, and the mass bands play Beethoven's Funeral March No. 1 in B-flat minor as the representatives of Parliament, led by the Prime Minister, Tony Blair. He places his wreath on behalf of the government of the United Kingdom on the top step on the cenotaph's western side. The Prime Minister bows his head and turns away. Mr. Blair is followed by the leader of the Conservative Party, William Hague, who lays his wreath beside Mr. Blair's. It was, incidentally, in November 1945 that the practice of allowing the leader of the opposition to lay a wreath was adopted when Winston Churchill, the wartime Prime Minister, who by then was leading the opposition, turned up at the cenotaph unexpectedly with a wreath and was permitted to lay it. Mr. Hague returns to his place. All the main opposition parties have the privilege of laying a wreath now. The Liberal Democrat leader, Paddy Ashdown, strides forward, wearing the medals from his 12 years of service with the Royal Marines. Places his wreath on a lower step, bows, and strides back. David Trimble, leader of the Ulster Unionists and First Minister of the new Northern Ireland Assembly, steps forward to lay his wreath in tribute to the many Ulstermen who died in the World Wars and doubtless to the victims of Northern Ireland's troubles, which we must hope may now be behind us. Mrs. Winifred Ewing lays a wreath to the Scottish National Party. Foreign and Commonwealth Secretary, lays a wreath on behalf of Britain's 13 overseas territories. Not a wreath of poppies, this, but of fresh flowers from some of those territories prepared this morning at Kew Gardens. In 1914 and 1939, the nations which were then dominions or part of what was an empire and which is now a commonwealth responded without hesitation to conflicts which for many were half a world away. Our remembrance today once again brings that family of nations together. The first group of nine Commonwealth High Commissioners step forward with their wreaths. They are from Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka and Ghana. Followed by the second group of nine High Commissioners. Also moving forward from the western side of the cenotaph, from Malaysia, Cyprus, Sierra Leone, Tanzania, Jamaica, Trinidad and Tobago, Uganda, Kenya and Malawi. Stretches around the base of the cenotaph as the third group of eight High Commissioners step forward now to the southern face of the cenotaph. They are the George Cross Island of Malta, Zambia, the Gambia, Maldives, Singapore, Guyana, Botswana, and Lesotho. Back. The fourth group steps forward now. They are Barbados, Mauritius, Swaziland, Tonga, Fiji, Bangladesh, Bahamas, Grenada, Papua New Guinea, Seychelles, the Commonwealth of Dominica, and the Eastern Caribbean states. And now from the eastern side, the final group of eight Commonwealth High Commissioners from St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Zimbabwe, Belize, Antigua and Barbuda, Brunei, Namibia, Cameroon, and Mozambique. The wreaths are placed as one. They bow their heads. The Chief of the Defence Staff remains in his place as the officers who command Britain's three armed forces march forward. They are Admiral Sir Michael Boyce, the Chief of the Naval Staff, General Sir Roger Wheeler, the Chief of the General Staff, the Head of the Army, and Air Chief Marshal Sir Richard Johns, the Chief of the Air Staff. Steps of the cenotaph, Anthony Minns representing the Merchant Navy and the fishing fleets, Graham Mills for the Merchant Air Service, and for the civilian services, Graham Meldrum, the Chief Inspector of Fire Services. The wreath laying by the official parties is complete. And now, the short religious service begins with words from the Bishop of London, the Right Reverend Richard Charters.
O Almighty God, grant, we beseech thee, that we who here do honor to the memory of those who have died in the service of their country, may be so inspired by the spirit of their love and fortitude, that forgetting all selfish and unworthy motives, we may live only to thy glory and to the service of mankind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do thy will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen.
Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace this day and always. Amen.
where we leave Nicholas Witchell and this year's ceremony of remembrance, which came from the cenotaph in London's Whitehall. We now join Canon Vivian Fall of Coventry Cathedral in the English Midlands for a personal reflection on the significance of Remembrance Day.
Every day I am confronted by the scars of war. St. Michael's Church, Coventry, one of the largest English medieval parish churches, was firebombed on the 14th of November, 1940. Its ruins remain part of Coventry Cathedral. So each day I am reminded how a beautiful provincial city, apparently miles from any battlefront, became the front line of the Second World War. That night, the German Air Force set out to destroy the city in a new military strategy which their commanders described in the verb to coventrate. After 11 hours of air attack, the last of the bombs had fallen, but the city continued to burn for much of the next day. Refugees fearing further raids fled by road or rail, or simply walked for hour upon hour away from the glow which could be seen for 150 miles. The morning after the November raid, the senior priest at the cathedral, Provost Howard, declared that the cathedral would be rebuilt. Many assumed that the new church would be a replica of the old. Within days, talk of a whole new city began, with designs which swept away all the disfigurements of the air raid. There would be nothing to show that it had ever happened. Coventry would hide the events of that terrible night, and in forgetting, would try to move on. And that was how some citizens responded. An elderly neighbour of mine used to talk with enthusiasm about the rebuilding of the city, as he experienced it, as a senior local government official. It was only when I took his funeral this year that I was told that in November 1940, as a young council officer, he had led the city disaster emergency team through those terrible days without water or electricity or shelter. Part of his task was to set up the mortuary, supervise the collection of bodies, their identification, and their mass burial. For him, remembering some of those events was too much to bear. Today, there will be those whose memories are so painful that they will not be attending remembrance services and will never talk of their experience of war. We instinctively sympathise with their silence, and I as a Christian understand it, for the Church has always known that remembering is a very powerful thing. Remembering draws something out of the past and makes it active in the present. And if what is brought into the present is evil, there is need for great care. Evil needs to be confronted and overcome. Only then can people and communities really be freed to move on. In post-war Coventry, there were a series of moments when the forces of evil were confounded, when political and economic events delayed the new cathedral project. The provost continued to open the ruined old cathedral for worship. An altar of rubble replaced the great medieval altar, and a cross of burnt wood beams replaced the splendid silver of the pre-war church. The stark simplicity began to exert a powerful attraction. Above all, the words of the crucified Christ, "Father, forgive," carved on the sanctuary wall beneath the shattered east window, provided a focus for the thousands who came from England and soon from beyond, especially from Germany. Particular links were forged with Hamburg, Kiel and Dresden, cities which shared with Coventry the experience of saturation bombing. And those of whatever nationality who had the courage to come and remember, the provost gave a cross, the cathedral cross of nails, forged from the medieval nails of the burnt roof, a sign of reconciliation, a sign also of the power of good brought out of the past into the present. This day of remembrance offers the opportunity of healing to all who have the courage to seize it, not just those who are haunted by memories of war. It is a day of opportunity for all of us who are haunted by guilt or fear or hopelessness, to draw painful memories out of the past, offer them to the healing power of the God of peace, and so move on to a more hopeful future for ourselves, for our communities, and for our nations.
That was Canon Vivian Fall of Coventry Cathedral in the English Midlands, with a personal reflection on the significance of Remembrance Day.